You to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We've got down through verse 46 of this chapter. Last week, looking at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he gave the example to the disciples of his dependence upon the Father, while we see in contrast to that the disciples' dependence upon themselves. As he was praying, asking the disciples to pray with him, they were sleeping in their self-complacency. They were sleeping and not concerned about what was before them, even though Christ had told them what was coming. And so we see that contrast between Christ's dependence upon the Father and the disciples depending upon themselves. And we come now to verse 47. In verse 46, Christ says to the disciples, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me." And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. So they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's talking to the disciples. He's just kind of reprimanded them for sleeping. And he says, "But let us rise. The one who's betraying me is at hand." And sure enough, while he was yet speaking, here comes Judas with this great multitude. What was involved? Who was involved in this great multitude? Luke tells us that there were some officers of the temple, referring basically to the police force of the temple. There was basically officers of the temple. They were kind of a police force there at the Temple Mount. And that's what Luke says was with the chief priests and the elders, would have been this, in essence, a police force from the temple. John tells us that there was a cohort of soldiers with the chief priest and the elders. A cohort was 600 soldiers. And so we have the police of the temple. We have this cohort of 6,000 Roman soldiers. The police of the temple would have been Jewish, but these would have been Roman soldiers. And then we have the chief priest and elders. That would be a reference to the Sanhedrin. And we know there were 70 men on the Sanhedrin. Now, whether all 70 were here, we don't know, but there were plurality, chief priests and elders. So you put that all together, and we don't know how many of the officers of the temple were there, but probably dozens. We've got this 600 soldiers, this cohort of 600 soldiers. We've got the Sanhedrin that could have been up to 70 men. Add that together, you're pushing 800. A great multitude, it says. And it's amazing that you'd have upwards to 800 people coming to arrest this one man. They're coming at night, coming to a secluded place, the Garden of Gethsemane, doing so because they were cowards, quite frankly. They knew that to try to arrest him, and we read this elsewhere as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, they feared the multitude. They feared the crowds. They considered Jesus, at the very least, a great prophet, and they were afraid to try to arrest him or do anything with Christ in public. And so they take this opportunity in seclusion, the Garden of Gethsemane, at nighttime. Verse 48, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whosoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast.'" The word "kiss" here is the Greek word phileo. You've heard that word before. You've got the two words that are translated love often in Scripture, phileo, referring to that kind of that brotherly friendship love, and then agape, which is the deeper intimate love. But phileo is still an intimate love. I mean, you have an intimate love for your friends, you have an intimate love for your siblings, your brother. Agape, of course, is even more so. But this word is phileo, but it is often used with reference to a kiss. But it's a kiss of friendship, a kiss of brotherly love. And he says that he had already made arrangements with this great multitude, that the one that he kisses will be the one that is the Messiah. Understand that as you've got upwards to 800 people, not all of them even would have known who Christ was, probably. Especially these Roman soldiers. Probably heard of him, but they may have never really seen him. And so Judas needed to identify him. Notice in verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Interesting, in verse 49, when it talks about, you know, verse 48, it says the sign would be a kiss. But in verse 49, when it says he kissed him, it's the same word phileo, but it has a prefix to it, kata phileo. And the word kata simply intensifies the word. In other words, when Judas went up and actually kissed Christ, it was a very, shall I say, intimate friendship kiss. It's a very strong word. And Judas was putting on a great show of friendship, a great show of love for Jesus. And we know that it was just a show. But it's interesting that it uses the intensified word in verse 49 when it actually describes what Judas did. It's the intensified word for a kiss. It was an intense, intimate friendship kiss that Judas gives to Christ. It's the same word that's used when we read concerning the woman who was kissing the feet of Jesus and anointing his feet with oil and drying his feet with her hair. It's the same word, kata phileo. It's the same word used for the father of the prodigal son when his son comes back home. It's the same word that's used with reference to the elders in Miletus when they met with Paul, and Paul called the elders of Ephesus to come down and meet him in Miletus. And they were saying goodbye to Paul because Paul said, "You probably won't ever see me again." And they were saying goodbye to Paul, and this word was used as they said goodbye to Paul. It's a very intensive word. And that's the kind of intensity that Judas was portraying as he betrayed Christ. We could ask the question, why a kiss? I wonder if there have been any number of ways that Judas could have identified Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, he's got upwards to 800 people behind him. He could have just walked up and said, "That's him," and pointed to him. Why a kiss? I don't know that we can read Judas's mind, Gail. It is the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate betrayal, isn't it? I mean, it's the ultimate hypocrisy. Any other thoughts? Why a kiss? Why didn't he just say, "I'll just point him out"? Could it be that Judas, right up to the last minute, was still trying to convince the other disciples that he really loved Jesus, and that maybe he was trying to convince them that it was these 800 people behind him that was forcing him to do this, trying to convince Jesus that this was not his idea, that it was, you know, he was being forced into it. I don't know. We can't read Judas's mind, but just interesting that he chose a kiss to identify Christ. The ultimate hypocrisy, the ultimate deception, the ultimate betrayal. Notice it says in verse 49 that he said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Your translation may say, "Hail, Teacher," or just simply, "Hail, Rabbi." It is the Greek word, rabbi. If you remember back earlier on in chapter right in chapter 26, back in verse 22, when Christ said, one of you is going to betray me, and the disciples all said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And then Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? He didn't use the word Lord. The other disciples were using the word Lord, kurios. Judas uses the word Rabbi. And now again, as he kisses Jesus, he refers to him as Rabbi. And I did some quick checking through the Gospels, and I found no place where Judas ever referred to Jesus as Lord. Refers to him as Rabbi. Just reminded me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now obviously some can use the term Lord, but what Paul is saying is no one can use the term Lord and really mean it apart from the Holy Spirit. In our flesh, we won't call Jesus Lord with any true meaning, but only through the Holy Spirit. And so certainly Judas could not with any true meaning refer to him as Lord, and he never, at least recorded for us in Scripture, never referred to Jesus as Lord. He uses the term Rabbi, simply teacher. Verse 50, what an amazing response from Christ. Jesus said unto him, Friend, why are you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Jesus, up to the very end, reaches out in love, reaches out in grace to Judas, calls him friend. Friend, why have you come? Of course, he knew the answer to that, but he's reaching out to Judas, still in grace. And in reality, in asking that question, is he not giving Judas opportunity to repent? Friend, why have you come? Judas could have at that point, he could have repented. Yeah, he's got 800 men back here that's still going to take Jesus, but Judas could have repented. And Christ reaches out with love, with grace, calls him friend, and Judas, of course, does not repent. Let me, in light of that, the thought of reaching out in grace and love, going back up to verse 47, and while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. All of the gospel writers refers to Judas as one of the 12. Now, we know he was, but wouldn't you think Matthew, writing some 20 years after this event, at this point would have chosen to use a different definition of Judas? the one who betrayed his Lord, that is Matthew's Lord, or Luke's Lord, or Mark's Lord, or John's Lord, you would have thought that they would have some disparaging words for Judas. At the very least, they wouldn't refer to him as one of the 12. Why would they use that terminology? Rob, you have a thought?
Yes. What if Judas just seemed like he didn't buy into the whole Jesus being the Savior,
mm-hmm.
obviously, because
right.
he wasn't repentant.
Right. We'll get to that in a minute. He's asking, obviously Judas didn't accept Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as the true Messiah, and so why? And we'll get to that in a moment here. I just find it fascinating that the gospel writers simply refer to him as one of the 12. I think emphasizing the deception. They were all deceived by Judas. And they're just reminding us as we read this of the total deception and hypocrisy of Judas, and then reminding us of the absolute betrayal. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would be a friend that would betray him. And you think of Christ You know, he was rejected by the Jewish people, rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by the Roman soldiers here, but probably the greatest hurt on that human level was the rejection of Judas, one of the 12, one of his intimate friends, is the one that betrays him. And that hurt would have been of great import to Christ. Shirley? Yeah, Psalm 54. I had another one written down, Shirley. What was that one you're talking about? Psalm 55. Okay, that's what I have written down. Psalm 55. Verse 12 through 14, I'll read it. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was you, a man, mine equal, my guide, and my familiar friend, who took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. It was one of my intimate friends, and that was prophesied in Psalm. And so the gospel writers are emphasizing that as they refer to Judas as one of the 12. Now, later on, as you read some of the early church fathers, they don't have kind words for Judas at all. They use some pretty strong, disparaging words for Judas, as we would too. But the gospel writers don't. They refer to him as the betrayer, but other than that, they don't use disparaging words against him. Just find that kind of fascinating. Verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Matthew doesn't identify who does that, but we know from Luke that it was Peter that took his sword and sliced off the high priest's servant's ear. Actually, it's John that identifies Peter. It's Luke that tells us that Christ reached down and healed the ear. What we also don't see here is in between Christ saying to Judas, friend, why are you come? And Christ also asks, and we read this in the other Gospels, who do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And what happened? They all fell backwards. We don't read that here in Matthew, but we do read that in the other Gospels. Obviously, I am, Yahweh, the great I am, and in just the Christ speaking those words, the power of God knocked them backwards. And probably, we don't read that in this account. We read in the other gospel accounts. That's where apparently Peter thought, now's my chance. You know, they just fell backwards and they're getting up, and probably as they're staggering back up, Peter takes his sword fortunately for the servant, Peter's aim wasn't very good. He got the ear, not between the eyes, where probably Peter was aiming. Again, the amazing grace of Christ as he heals the servant, and the amazing depravity of man that after falling backwards and hearing the words, I am, after seeing Jesus heal the man's ear, they still laid hold of him and arrest him. We see the amazing grace of Christ. We see the amazing depravity of man. Verse 52 then said Jesus unto him, that is to Peter, put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. What's going on here? I've heard people use this verse as an argument against self-defense. You know, there are those who do not believe that we have a right to defend ourselves. You know, somebody breaks into your house, starts attacking you, that you're supposed to simply trust God and not defend yourself at all. And they'd use this verse. You know, Jesus, as Peter is trying to defend themselves, Jesus tells them to put up his sword. Is that really what's going on here? Yeah, Eric. Okay, if you're a gunslinger, you're going to die by the gun. Kind of. I'll explain myself a little more fully. Anyone else? Harry?
Well, you got to read the next verse or two, I think, because in the context, I think he's saying that if you're going to much bigger picture here than just living and mm-hmm. dying by the sword. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. As you continue reading, you see Christ's explanation. In essence, Peter, there's more going on here than what you realize, for one thing, and now's not the time. But why isn't it the time? I think we need to understand, you know, what's going on here is not some thug breaking into your house to rob you or to kill you. That's not what's going on here. And not to get into the whole subject of self-defense and all, but I think in that scenario, yes, Scripture would teach us that we have a right to defend ourselves. That's not what's going on here at all. What we have going on here is the civil authorities carrying out the dictates of the human government. The Sanhedrin has been given certain authority by the Romans. Obviously, Pilate has allowed this cohort of soldiers to come, so we've got the Roman government, we've got the Sanhedrin, which is certainly has some authority among Israel and among the Jews. So we have civil authorities coming to arrest a man. In that scenario, no, we don't have a right to cut off the guy's ear. We don't have a right to pull the sword. Even though they are wrong, even though they're being unjust, even though it's not right, they are the human government. And everywhere in Scripture, we're commanded to submit to the human government, not just when they're right, not just when they're just, but we submit to human government. And so that's what we have here, is Christ submitting to the human government. And so Peter was wrong in pulling out his sword against, and so when Christ makes the statement, they that take this sword shall perish with the sword, isn't that what human government is to do? You know, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. That's back in Genesis. That's the first formation of human government. And elsewhere, it tells us that civil authorities do not bear the sword in vain. Human government has a right to exercise the sword. And so I think that's what Christ is saying here. Peter, if you're going to take your sword against the civil authorities, you're going to die by the sword at the hand of the civil authorities. Any comments or questions on that? We'll get to these next verses here then as Christ explains himself even further. But Joan, you... Mm-hmm. In Luke, it does, Christ makes that statement, and then the disciples' response is, well, we have two of them. Christ said, it's enough. Let's go. Yeah, I don't have time to get into that passage. But obviously, Christ is saying, now's not the time to use that sword. But he's not condemning having the sword. What's that? Right. I think we also need to understand, if I can just throw this out too, I think what we see here is it's never right to advance the cause of Christ by the sword. Christ doesn't need the sword to advance his cause. Let's use a very obvious example, the Crusades. The Crusades were not right to advance the cause of Christ at the tip of the sword is never right. And that's not how we get true converts. You might get a lot of converts, but not true converts. You know, when you're holding a sword at a person's throat and tell them to trust Christ, yeah, they'll trust Christ, but not in their heart. You don't advance the cause of Christ at the tip of the sword. And I think that's what Christ, doesn't he say later to Pilate? Christ says to Pilate later, as Pilate's questioning Jesus, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. What he's saying there is, we're not going to advance the kingdom at the tip of the sword. And so he tells Peter, put your sword away. And then he explains it further. Do you not think that I could now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 men. And so 12 legions of angels would be, I'll do the math. I have it written down here someplace, but somewhere between, 48,000 and 72,000 angels? One angel in one night put to death 185,000 Syrians. Assyrians. And so what could 72,000 angels do? And Christ said, I could call 72,000 angels right now from my Father and take care of this matter. But that's not what is necessary. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Scripture has prophesied this. Not that Christ adds this here, but in essence you could say, Christ speaking, I have prophesied this. I've told you three times at least that this is what's going to happen because it's been prophesied in Scripture. Verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me. He's kind of pointing out their cowardice at this point. Says, in essence, he's saying to them, you know, you are coming under the shield of darkness into an isolated place because you fear the crowd. You could have taken me in the temple. I'm there every day teaching and preaching. You could have taken me, but you didn't. And so now, in cowardice, you're coming to this secluded place at nighttime to take me with swords and with clubs. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Isn't that a sad sentence? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. There where it says, or you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs, that word can be translated thief or robber. It also can be translated revolutionary. And probably that's more the idea here. That's how the Sanhedrin was trying to portray Christ so that the Romans would crucify him. You know, he's a revolutionary. He's here to overthrow the Roman government. Therefore, you need to put him to death. And so that's how the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were trying to portray him. They couldn't put him to death. The Romans wouldn't allow them to exercise the death penalty, so they'd get the Romans involved so that they could put him to death. And to get the Romans involved, they had to portray him as a revolutionary. And so probably, I would say that word should be translated, you have come out as against a revolutionary with swords and clubs. It's the same word that's used with reference to Barabbas, whom they did choose over Christ. And again, the word is translated thief or robber as it relates to Barabbas, but it was more Barabbas himself was a revolutionary. And yet they chose to spare his life and crucify Christ. Let me throw out a couple of thoughts as we would conclude. Judas was a false disciple. What are the marks of a false disciple? What do we see in Judas that would identify him as a false disciple? And I think one of the marks of a false disciple would be one who is simply motivated by self-interest, self-absorbed. We read elsewhere that Judas was a thief, and he stole from the treasury of the disciples. And he probably joined up with Jesus at first, thinking maybe he is the Messiah, hoping that he would overthrow the Roman government, hoping that if he was in the inner circle of the Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government, then that would give me a place of position, that would give me a place of prominence in the new government. And so it appears as though Judas was in this all for self. And a false disciple is identified and marked as one who is self-absorbed, is in it for self. And perhaps they're claiming to be a Christian, but as they claim to be a Christian, it's because they see some advantage for themselves in it. False disciple is obviously hypocritical. Just putting on a good show, somebody who is saying the right things, doing the right things on the outward, but inward they are hypocrites. And in that hypocrisy then, they are very deceitful. Again, all of the gospel writers refer to him as one of the 12. And in saying that, they're admitting that we were fooled. He deceived us. And a false disciple is very deceptive and can deceive us. And that's, we get into the whole parable of the wheat and the tares. We can't always tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. God can. God sees the heart. But a false disciple is self-absorbed, hypocritical, and deceptive. But then I think as we look at the other disciples, what are the marks of a carnal disciple? We have Judas as a false disciple. We have the others as carnal disciples. What are the marks of a carnal disciple? Well, these other disciples obviously were unprepared for the temptation that they faced. And we talked about that as it related to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ said, you know, watch and pray with me, and they fell asleep. They weren't prepared. They did not prepare themselves through prayer for what was to come. Prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ told them that they were going to all stumble and fall into sin because of him that night. And of course, that's where Peter vehemently denied that he would ever forsake Christ, that he would, you know, I'm willing to die for you. And they weren't listening to the word, the words of Christ. They weren't listening to the words of God. And so they ignored the words of God. They ignored prayer. And they were unprepared. If they had listened to the word of God, which Christ spoke, and if they had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, then they would not have forsaken Christ. They were unprepared for it. Carnal disciple is unprepared. A carnal disciple is impulsive. We see Peter, I didn't point this out earlier, but in the other gospel accounts, before Peter took his sword and sliced off the servant's ear, the disciples did ask Christ, "Shall we strike them with the sword?" They asked Christ that question. Peter did not wait for an answer. He pulled his sword out before Christ answered. Because in asking that question, Christ would have said no. But Peter didn't wait. He was impulsive. I like what one commentator said, referring to Peter. He boasted too loudly. "I'll never forsake you. Maybe everybody else will, but I'll never forsake you." He boasted too loudly. He prayed too little. He slept too much. And he acted too quickly. That last one is the end result, isn't it? When we boast too loudly, when we pray too little, when we sleep too much, we're not vigilant, we're going to act too quickly. We're going to be impulsive. That's a carnal disciple. And then we see a carnal disciple is just impatient. Carnal disciple is going to flee from trouble rather than patiently wait on God to take him through the trouble. So a carnal disciple is impatient, unprepared, impulsive, and impatient. Do you have any thoughts or questions? We're going to conclude there, go to time of prayer. And I want you, as we go to prayer, to think about those things. Am I prepared? Am I impulsive? Am I impatient when I face trouble? Am I a carnal disciple? And so as we go to prayer, I'd like us to think along those lines, along with the other requests. But do you have any comments or questions before we conclude? Gail? The question is, if they would have been prepared and would not have fled, would they have been killed with Christ? Obviously, we have no way of knowing, but very, very likely. And again, we understand all of this was prophesied. It had to be this way. Nothing took God by surprise here. We just need to think through what should they have done, not what they did do and not what God had planned here, but still, what should they have done? Yes.
I'm just kind of thinking as we're going through this along the lines of a lot of our teaching the last month or so. Obviously, the disciples really don't know who Christ is completely in the full picture until after his resurrection. Then it all sorts of starts to fit together for them.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have a lot more complete picture of who God is. And yet when we choose not to focus on who he is, his holiness, his completeness, it's really easy to be pretty shallow about our relationship.
Yeah. Yeah. We are quick to condemn the disciples, but how often do we, in essence, do the same thing, even though we have even more information than they did at this time. And I like your statement too. The resurrection made all the difference, didn't it? And that's true in our lives. When we recognize the resurrection of Christ, that makes all the difference in the world. It changes everything. And it certainly did for the disciples. Let's pray.